All right. How are you guys doing out there? There's still some clapping going on. It's awesome. Good. All right. Well, if you guys don't know how this works, let me explain it real quick. We're going to answer 5 questions tonight. So on the back of your bulletin, there's a place for you guys to write down the questions if you'd like, maybe some cool verses that you hear, or the answers to the questions, whatever it is. There's 5 people in the audience that have the questions. When me or Isaac ask you to, you guys will come up here right to the mic. You can pull it up or down if you need to and ask the question, and then one of us will answer it. And everything's going to be up on the screens for you, so if you guys miss something, hopefully it'll still be up on the screen. If not, please come talk to one of us, all right? So you guys ready? All right. Isaac, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing pretty good. I'm a little under the weather, but, you know, I'm chilling. I'm chilling.
The thing is, being tall, I'm pretty much always above the weather. So.
That's nice.
See, yeah. I wish
I had that.
Whoever's got question number 1, come right on up and read it for us. You don't have to clap for him. It's not that hard. Promise. All right.
How do you know what God... How do you know what God wants you to do? How do you know what His will is for your life?
All right. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now, this is a question that a lot of us ask ourselves every once in a while, because we all want to have purpose in life. And that's why this guy, you may have heard of this guy named Rick Warren. He wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And you guys have probably heard about that on TV or whatever. But his book sold almost 20 million copies because people want to know that they actually have purpose in life. You know, people want to know that they're not just hanging out because everything's meaningless and pointless. They want to know, we all want to know, that we're having an impact, that what we do, the reason, the fact that we're alive is important to somebody or someone. In fact, you know, a lot of people end up ending their lives in suicide because they feel that their life is pointless and meaningless and no one even cares that they're alive. And so it's important to know that we do have a purpose. We have meaning. God didn't just create us because He thought it'd be fun to have billions of people walking around on the earth. No, it's probably not even that fun, you know, because He's always having to, like, discipline us, you know. So God didn't just create us for nothing. He created us for a purpose. Now, I went snowboarding on Monday, and we drove out to Ruidoso, and we went to Ski Apache, all right? So we're cruising home, and we're driving down the freeway, you know, at 75 miles an hour, and I'm looking over to the side of the road, and there's you know, just acres and acres and acres of just boring-looking land. You know New Mexico, right? It's just all, like, shrubs and cacti and, you know, bushes everywhere, and it's stupid-looking, right? Well, I look out there, and right in the midst of everything, there's just a few cows. And so I'm watching these cows, and I'm thinking, what a meaningless, purposeless life, you know? Look at those things. They just stand out there, and they walk around, and they're like, wonder where I'm going to eat next, you know? They're just walking around, and what do they even have to worry about, you know? They don't do anything. They don't worry about putting clothes on or, you know, anything. They just walk around, and hopefully they're going to get pretty fat, so there'll be some good hamburgers, you know? That's like the purpose of their life. A cow is born so they could make somebody happy when they eat them in a hamburger, you know? So imagine if your purpose... your purpose in life was to become a whole bunch of hamburgers. You'd be pretty stoked, huh? Probably not. The good thing is that God created us to be a lot more important than a whole bunch of hamburgers. Now, I'm not dissing on a good hamburger, okay?
Please don't, because I love them.
There's some good cheeseburgers, hamburgers, bacon cheeseburgers, all of those out there. In fact, if you see me drooling later on, that's probably why. But no. We were created for something very important. God created us for a purpose. And in Rick Warren's book, A Purpose-Driven Life, he gives 5 different reasons that we were created. He says that we were created to offer real worship, to enjoy real fellowship, to learn real discipleship, to practice real ministry and to live out real evangelism. That's what Rick Warren has to say about the reason that we're created. So you're like, well, I wasn't asking Rick Warren. All right, so let's turn to God's word, okay? So hopefully you guys are in Luke chapter 12, and let's go ahead and just start in verse 22. Luke 12, 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Now, people, we worry a lot about a lot of things, right? We worry about what we're going to eat. I'm pretty worried about that right now, you know? My stomach is kind of mad at me for not eating earlier. We worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, what we're going to do. We worry about all these things. But Jesus says that there's no point in worrying about these things. In fact, in the Living Bible, Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 25 through 26, Jesus says this, "And besides, what's the use of worrying? What good does it do? Will it add a single day to your life? Of course not. And if worrying can't even do such little things as that, what's the use of worrying about bigger things?" Jesus says there's no point in worrying about those things. He says, he goes on to say that if we'll focus on God, he will provide everything we need. In fact, look down in verse 31. In the Living Bible, it also says Jesus' words. He says, "He will always give you all you need from day to day if you will make the kingdom of God your primary concern." So what does that mean to us? If we focus on what God wants us to do and we're obedient to him day after day, God's going to provide everything that we need, okay? So God's will. And some of you guys are like, whose will? No, it's not a person. God's will. Basically, what God's will is what God wants to happen, okay? So what God wants to happen should be our primary concern, not necessarily what we want to do or what we want to happen, because we all have our own ideas of what our lives should be like, but our primary concern should be what God wants to happen. So make sure that that's your first priority. Now, some people like to see that written in black and white, right? People like to see, this is God's will for your life, period. Okay? So, the Bible, there's a couple places that the Bible has to say that. A few that we're going to point out tonight. So, let's just look at a few real quick. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." So God's will for our lives is to live purely, all right? Next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." God wants us to be thankful for everything that we go through. 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And then the last verse, Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" So the final answer to that question, God's will for your life is to live purely, to be thankful in everything, to do good and justice before men, and to be merciful and humble. If you make these your first priority, God will provide all you need to do everything he wants you to do. And obviously, that's kind of a tall order to live up to. You know, well, I can't be humble and just and love mercy and all of those other things at the same time. Strive for it. Make it a priority. Do everything you can do to be obedient to God. And that is God's will for your life. And through all of that, he's going to show you exactly where he wants you to go. Cool? All right.
Word. Thanks. All right, question number two. Appreciate that. That was a good answer.
Hey, thanks.
I have a science teacher who is way into evolution. He admits it's just the theory, but how do I confront him with my disagreements without being rude?
All right, evolution. First of all, to answer this question, if you could first turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. And while you're turning there, the first thing that I thought about when I got this question to answer, I was like, oh man, this reminds me of a story. So, because it reminds me of a story, I'll go ahead and tell you the story. Well, anyway, one time, me and Christy, just about a month ago, actually, this happened. We're cleaning the house and whatnot. She's like cleaning, and we have this junk drawer. I don't know if any of you guys have this in your house, in the kitchen. Yeah, I think a lot of you guys do. The junk drawer.
We have a lot of junk drawers.
Oh, okay, cool. Yeah. Every drawer in the house?
Yeah.
Cool. Well, we have this one drawer that's designated to junk. It's just like, there are like pens that don't work in there, like matches that we use to light the grill, just like randomly laying in there, like broken crayons, and it's just like a bunch of stuff, change and paper clips and just random stuff. Anyway, my wife, Christy, she gets pretty much fed up with the junk drawer, and I'm usually the one that adds all the junk to the drawer. I'm just all, oh, where does this go? Just put it in the junk drawer, you know, cleaning out my pockets and whatnot into the junk drawer. So anyway, she's like, this junk drawer is getting out of hand. You need to clean this out, and because you're doing all of it, you clean it. So I'm just like, oh, well, what do I do with this junk drawer? Anyway, I go into the closet, get a shoebox that I had from a pair of shoes that I had bought earlier, and just start emptying everything into the shoebox. So I'm just like, I don't know what to do with it, so I'm just going to put it all in this shoebox. Anyway, so I empty the whole junk drawer into the shoebox. Then I'm like, what do I do with this shoebox? I'm just like, well, whatever, I'll just put it over here by my window. And, you know, it's just sat there for like the whole month, you know, right by the window, sun shining in on it, all nice and lovely, looking all nice. Anyway, just recently, she's like, now we got to clean the room, and you put this stupid junk box right here in the middle of the room, right by the window. I'm like, all right, dang. So I'm like, what is even in this junk, this box anyway? I had forgot completely about what the crap was in it. So I opened the box, and sure enough, I open it up. The junk wasn't in there anymore. It actually was this. This. A cell phone. The stuff that was in there, I guess because the sun was shining in on it or something, and it hit it just right or something, but all the junk in there turned into this cell phone. It takes pictures and everything.
That's how you get one of those.
It's amazing.
Man.
Yeah, and I was just like, oh, man. So I don't know how it happened, but I think it was the way the sun was hitting the box or whatever with all the junk in it, but it just totally turned into a cell phone. Now, raise your hand if you believe this story that I'm telling you right now. A lot of you guys do. That's pretty sad. Actually, no. The rest of you guys who didn't raise your hand probably think that story is the most ridiculous story you've ever heard, and you think I'm stupid for telling it. Well, it's funny, you might think it's a ridiculous story, but there are people out there who believe that the world came to be in a similar way. That's what they believe, with evolution, that it just kind of happened that way. And it's funny because teachers and scientists and whatnot believe this. Wise people, right? Wise people in their own eyes, you know? But the thing is, God doesn't consider these people wise. God says they're fools in his word. Actually, the first scripture I'll be referencing is Romans 1:22. You can write it down. It'll be up there. Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. So these people who believe in evolution, they profess to be wise. They think, oh, I know exactly how it happened scientifically. And they feel like they're so wise. But God says, you're a fool if you believe that. And actually, they might think, you know, that we're fools, right? These people, they're so wise. And to think of, oh, you're so immature, you know? You're so elementary. You believe that some God created all this? Yeah, prove that to me, right? So they might think we're fools. But 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And actually, that led me to another scripture that I didn't write down here, but it's right here in 1 Corinthians 1:18. That says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the message of the cross, the message of the Bible, creation, that God created the world and that he sent his son to die on the cross, all this stuff, foolishness to those who are perishing. So, now some of you guys may be like more familiar with evolution than others. Maybe some of you guys who go to public schools are being taught that, and maybe you guys are pretty familiar with that. Maybe some of you aren't very familiar with it. Maybe you're homeschooled, maybe you go to a Christian school and you're just you haven't been taught that and you're not very familiar with it. So let's talk a little bit about evolution. What is evolution? Well, evolution is the theory of evolution is the idea that living things in our world have come into being through unguided, naturalistic processes starting from a primeval mass of subatomic particles and radiation over approximately 20 billion years.
What?
You didn't understand that, did you?
Yeah. Not at all.
I kind of didn't think you would. But in other words, the world and everything in it, including us, accidentally happened naturally after a mold-like substance was exposed to radiation. Pretty incredible, right? That's awesome. No, actually, it sounds pretty stupid to me. But that's what people think. And it's funny that people think that it takes a lot of faith to believe in creation, to believe that God created the world. But to me, it seems like it would take more faith to believe that the world just happened like that after some big bang or whatever the case may have been. But the thing is, they can't comprehend. People can't comprehend that God created the world because they don't want to have faith. They want to have evidence. They don't want to have faith. They want to have evidence. But the thing is, the Bible says that faith is evidence. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the evidence of those things which are not seen. So a lot of you guys may have heard of Charles Darwin, right? A lot of people associate him with evolution and whatnot. Now, Charles Darwin, though he didn't invent or come up with the theory of evolution, he did add a lot to it, and he brought something new when he came up with the theory or the idea of natural selection. Now, because of time restraints and whatnot, I'm not going to go into all of that, but if you do want to get a better idea, a little more understanding of evolution or whatnot, you can go onto the website at calvaryabq.org.
Velocity ABQ.
Oh, yeah. Did I say Calvary?
Yeah, either one.
Thanks, yeah. But you can get to Velocity. Anyway, velocityabq.org. Go to the truth, click on that, and then click on Q&A. And there's a more extensive answer to this question on there. And it just talks a little bit about natural selection and a little bit more about evolution. Anyway, so now on to what we know is true. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, really, because we know that the Bible is the infallible word of God, meaning that this is the word of God, the true, original, without any flaws in it, word of God, that's all we need. That's all we need to believe that God created the world, because we know that it's the word of God and we know that this is the truth. Now, of course, this isn't the only place in Scripture that talks about God the Creator and how God created the heavens and the earth. And actually, up here, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of ammunition for Bible study at home. I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures up there. Genesis 2:3, Nehemiah 9:6, Psalm 12:25, Isaiah 45:12, Isaiah 48:13, Acts 17:24, and Hebrews 11:3, just to name a few places in Scripture that it talks about God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of the world. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we know that the scripture, the Bible, was given by inspiration of God. And really, if you think about it, that's the only way that we could have the documentation of the creation of the earth, right? Who was there when God was creating the earth, just watching him and like taking notes all, yeah, I think I'll write a book named Genesis and I'm going to put all this stuff in there. No one was there. God created that all by himself. So he had to have spoken directly to the author of the book of Genesis, who most believe to be Moses, and tell him exactly how that happened. So there are evidences in science that back up creation. And if you want to know a little bit more about that, because it's like the first and second law of thermodynamics and stuff like that actually back up creation. Now, I'm not going to get into all that either, but I do have a resource that you can check out. And it's a book called The Case for a Creator. And it's up there. And there's a student edition, really cool book. And it talks all about the scientific aspect of creation. But now that I've addressed everything except the question at hand, I guess I better get to that and answer the question. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." So you should always be ready to tell people about what you believe, about the faith that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, I heard Pete in the main service the other day say that you have to earn the right to be heard. And I thought that couldn't have been said any better. We really have to earn the right to be heard. And maybe you might be asking yourself right now, well, how do I earn the right to be heard? And I'll tell you, you earn the right to be heard by listening to people. They're not going to want to listen to you if you're not going to first listen to them and be concerned with what they're telling you, or else they won't be concerned with what you have to say. So, also, now when you talk to somebody about it, you also have to pray about your approach, pray about how you would say things, because we have to be effective in the way that we're doing things as well. We can't just be coming, you know, just off the head and real angrily talking about, oh, you know, you're... what you believe is wrong and it's stupid and it, you know, that doesn't get anywhere. Now, some people may be like that with you and say, yeah, what you're saying is it's stupid, it's dumb. But when we act like them, that doesn't get us anywhere. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 26:5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." So unless you want to be considered a fool, you don't answer them back like that. But the biggest thing is, pray about how you're going to do it. Ask God to give you the words and the correct approach, and then share your faith with a loving and compassionate heart. So the answer to the question is, if you want to share Christ with an evolutionist or anyone for that matter, first listen to what they have to say. Then pray about the approach you would take. And finally, share your faith with love and compassion.
All right. So now you got some ammo for your science teacher. Very nice. All right. So who's got question number 3? Come on up when you got it and read it. All right.
Why do people in the Bible refer to Jesus as the Son of David, when he is the Son of God?
All right. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Now, this is, you know, if you really think about this question, that's so true, because if Jesus was really the Son of God, why in the world would they call him the Son of David? You know, like, I wouldn't be all, oh yeah, Isaac's my dad, right? Because he's obviously not. I wouldn't be all, hey, I'm the son of Isaac. No, that doesn't work, right? So you're like, why in the world would people refer to Jesus as the son of David, because wasn't he Joseph's son? Wasn't he, you know, God's only son? What's up with that? Well, it's also interesting to hear this question, because Jesus used this same question to shut down the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. So that's where we're going to read. Look at Matthew 22, starting verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David say in the Spirit, David in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So that was a pretty tough question. Jesus asked that same question, and the Pharisees were all, "We're not asking him any more questions," right? Totally shut him down. They didn't know what to do. And it's a pretty thought-provoking question because, you know, if you really think about it, how in the world could Jesus be David's son? But David, you know, in the Psalms, just the verse that it just quoted, David was the one that called Jesus Lord. How does that work that David's God could be his own son? How does that work? Well, there's a lot of different names that Jesus has in the Bible. Here's a short list of them. Matthew 1:1, Matthew calls Jesus the son of Abraham. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 calls himself the son of man. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan calls Jesus the son of God. Simon Peter in Matthew 16 calls him the son of the living God. A demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5 calls him the son of the most high God. And people that heard Jesus teach in Mark chapter 6 called him the son of Mary. And then the high priest that was accusing Jesus before he was put to death in Mark 14 called him the son of the blessed. So now you may be wondering, so does this guy just have a lot of dads? You know, like, what's up with this guy? He just lives in a broken home? Like, does he just have a lot of step-parents or what? And after all, what happened to the guy Joseph that was his dad? Like, why don't they even call him the son of Joseph? That'd be kind of weird, right? And so this is an interesting question to think about. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where this kind of all kind of starts. Because God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David in 2 Samuel that he was going to establish someone down the line in David's family that was going to set up this eternal throne for the Jews. He was going to rescue the Jews from their captivity. He was going to bring peace and salvation. It was, you know, this great guy. And so I'm sure David was probably pretty honored. He's like, "That guy's going to be in my family? That's pretty sweet, right?" Like, you'd be pretty stoked if someone in your family did something pretty cool, like created Kellogg's cereal, you know, or something pretty sweet like that. You'd be excited if you were like the great-grandfather of Otis Spunkmeyer muffins. You know, you'd be pretty excited. But so for Samuel, this is probably a pretty big deal. He's like, "Someone in my family is going to do this? That's awesome." So because David was the one that God made the promise to, people began to expect this son of David. Now, it was a little different in these times, you know, because lineage was very important. You know, to us, it's not as big of a deal. People change their names, and, you know, you probably don't even know the name of, like, your great-great-grandfather. You're like, probably Bill, I don't know, you know. And so to us, it's not as big of a deal. In the Bible times, it was a huge deal. And in fact, it was like a tragedy if a family wasn't able to have a son, because the son was the one who carried the family name on. So this is a big deal. Now, the term, the son of David, it's only found in the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's only used 11 times in those three books. But it refers to when Jesus was on earth, okay? And so it's pretty interesting that it's only found in the books that were written about Jesus being on earth. It only refers to him speaking in that sense. It's referred to him about his earthly existence, not about his heavenly existence. So Jesus was the son of David that God had promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Unfortunately, though, many Jews who had been waiting for this son of David didn't receive him when he came. They got to listen to him teach. They watched him grow up. They experienced his miracles. And then they killed him. They weren't weren't ready for this guy. They were expecting him. They were excited for him to come. In fact, some people to this day are still waiting for the Son of David to come. They missed him. He was here 2,000 years ago, and they put him to death instead. So Jesus was called the Son of David when people were referring to his earthly lineage, who he came from. And it's because God gave this promise to David that he's referred to as the Son of David. Jesus is called Lord or God or many different other names when people are referring to him in, because he was God in human flesh. So the final answer to that question is the fact that Jesus is called the Son of David because it refers to the fact that he came from David's family. God had made the promise of an eternal ruler to come from David. So that's why he's not referred to as anyone else's son. It was a descendant of David that the Jews were waiting on.
Awesome. Cool. Who has question number 4?
So Isaac, if I was your son, could I call you dad?
I would prefer father.
All right. Father Isaac. I could probably do that. All right, here we go.
Why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, even though he knew that Adam and Eve would eat from it? Why did God even let sin be in the first place?
Awesome. For this question, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll be there in a minute. So, the fall of mankind. The fall of mankind. The day that everything went from all good to all bad. Now, when we read in Genesis, kind of what I was just talking about, we read about how God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, talks about how God created the land and the sea. God created like mammals and fish and birds and reptiles and everything. God created the whole world, and it was all good. It was all good. Then in Genesis chapter 2, we get a brief glimpse of heaven as we see God and man dwelling harmoniously together in fellowship, in direct fellowship. The reason that God created us so that we could have fellowship with him like Adam and Eve had in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, before they sinned. But something happened. Something happened. At the end of chapter 2, a rule was made. A rule was made. One stinking rule. One stinking rule. And it was that they do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we all have to deal with rules. Like, you guys have to deal with rules that your parents set forth. I have to deal with rules that my job sets forth. We all have to deal with rules that you know, God puts forth in the Bible, the commandments and everything. So we all have to deal with rules. And as a matter of fact, you guys probably have to deal with more rules than anyone because you have to deal with the rules of your parents, the rules of your school, the rules. Even when you come to church, it's like, oh, I can't go get a drink during service and stuff like that. So you have to follow all kinds of rules. So if anybody knows about rules, you guys know about them. Well, these guys, all they had was one rule, that they don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's all that they had to do, but they couldn't keep that rule. Now, I know that the way the children's Bibles usually tell it, that Eve ate that apple. Now, I can't really sit up here and confirm that the fruit that the tree of knowledge of good and evil produces is apples. I have no idea if that's true or not, but I guess that really doesn't matter anyway. So we'll move on. Let's read a little bit in Genesis chapter 3, the first couple verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the plot thickens, right? The plot thickens. All of a sudden, we read about Satan in the form of a serpent, how he came and he tempted Adam and Eve. He told them that God was lying about their punishment. He's like, you're not going to die. What is he talking about, you know? He told them that the only reason God didn't want them to eat from that tree was because that they would become like God, and he didn't want them to be like God. Well, Eve went for it. Hook, line, and sinker, she fell for it, and she ate of the tree. And she also, in the process, caused her husband to stumble and caused him to eat from it as well. So we know that they were punished, and the effects of their sins are the consequences of their sins are still affecting us today. So here we are. We get to the point where we have to ask ourselves, in order to answer the question at hand, we have to ask ourselves another question. Was it God's fault that Adam and Eve sinned, that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the answer to that question is no. It's not God's fault that Adam and Eve sinned, and this is why. God created us to have free will. He's not going to control us like a bunch of robots and just force us or control us to do what he wants us to do, force us, control us into loving him. He gives us the freedom of choice, the freedom to choose to love him or to reject him. He gives us the freedom to choose to obey him or to disobey him. And so he gives us the freedom to choose between right and wrong. Now think about it. If I offered you a soda, right? I'm like, hey, you can have a soda. You want a soda? Any kind you want. But all I had was Pepsi, you know? What kind of choice would you have? You would have no choice. You would have to take Pepsi. And that's the thing. God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there to give them the choice. Now, how would Adam and Eve have the choice between doing right and doing wrong if their only choice was right? So that's why I was there. We're all called to make a choice. In Joshua 24:15, it says, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Choose this day. God gives us the choice, and he gives us the privilege of choosing, but we're responsible for the choices we make. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 4, it says, if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. Also, Galatians 6:5 says, for each one shall bear his own load. So it's saying that we're responsible for our decisions, for our choices, the choices that we make. If we make the wrong decision, if we choose to sin, we can't blame our friends for making us do it. We can't blame God because he allowed it to happen or he put me in a situation where I was tempted. We can't blame anyone but ourselves for our sins and the choices that we make. But we do have to remember that when we do make a wrong choice, when we choose to sin, we can always make it right by choosing to confess that sin and choosing to repent from that sin as well. Because remember, Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and so that he could restore us to that relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden in the beginning of chapter 2 before they sinned. The reason he created us. So the answer to the question is, God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to give Adam and Eve the freedom to choose between right and wrong. When we're faced with this same decision, it's our responsibility to make the right choice.
All right. Who's got the last question? Come on up and read it for us. You got it in there somewhere.
Yeah.
In there with my money, I'm sure, that you owe me.
Oh, man.
It's wrong pocket. She's got it, guys. Don't worry.
Do you have any hard candy in there?
No.
Breath mints? Isaac really needs one.
Oh, gosh.
I'm just kidding. I really like your breath.
Why do we sometimes feel like God isn't there if he's supposed to be there at all times?
All right. How many of you guys ever felt like God gave up on you, that he's not around? All right. Turn to Psalm chapter 77. Let's see. Now, a lot of us have heard Deuteronomy 31:8. You know, a lot of people say it. If you grew up in church, you heard it all the time, quoted many times. It says, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. You guys have probably heard that. You know, you say, well, I feel like God's not there. God will never leave you or forsake you. You've probably heard that a million times. That's good. What an incredible promise to cling on to, you know, that we don't have to worry about God not being there. He always will be there. So we know that he will be there, but we can't deny the fact that sometimes it feels like he's not. Sometimes it feels like he gave up on us, that he moved on, that he's got more important things to do than worry about us and our problems. Well, let's find out what Asaph, he wrote this psalm, Psalm chapter 77. Let's start reading in verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Now, some of us, I think, have felt like that before. God, are you ever going to do anything good for me in my life? Has God forgotten to be gracious and merciful towards me? You know, maybe you felt like this guy before. Asaph was a musician and wrote, you know, some of the Psalms. And so sometimes, even the people who we look up to, who wrote even part of the Bible, felt sometimes the way that we feel, felt like God wasn't even there. And, you know, sometimes it can be comforting, too, to know that these people who we look up to, who we look up to as the authors of God's Word, sometimes still felt like God wasn't even around. Now, there's a lot of people that we can relate to in the Bible. You know, Goliath, I can kind of relate to him, right? Because he was pretty tall, and I'm a Philistine. No, not really, but...
But you're mean.
What?
You're mean.
I am kind of mean, and I do carry a sword. Not really. But I can relate to that guy, right? Isaac can relate to John the Baptist, because they both like to eat locusts, you know? So, right? Yeah, aren't you having...
I figure that'll come in handy.
You're going to a locust cafe after this?
That'll be handy for the weekend, though. I'll be eating gross stuff.
That's true. That's true. All right. So, you know, we can relate to different people. We can relate, some of us, to Elijah. He got to the point in his relationship with God in his life that he thought the only way to ever get out of it was to end it. And he asked God to take his life. You know, we've gone through a lot of stuff. Paul went to jail. Job lost everything that he had. And Asaph here, the guy that we're reading about, felt like God gave up on him. So it can be comforting to know that even the people in the Bible feel the same way that we do. But the good thing is that God is always there to remind us, you don't have to feel that way. God is always there. So the key is, when Asaph continues as he's writing, and he's thinking more and more about what God has done for him and you know, his life and how great everything really has been through the ups and downs, he remembers how awesome God is. Let's start reading in the next verse, verse 10. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So he goes on, and he says, when I finally came to this point where I thought God had left, he realizes, look at what God has done. Look at how amazing God is. Look at the fact that we're alive. That should be enough right there to remind us that God is right there with us. And so, you know, think about the Israelites. You remember the good old Israelites? God rescued them from Egypt. They came out. They're in the wilderness, wandering around. They're hoping to get this quote-unquote promised land sometime. But they're wandering around. God has them out in the wilderness. And so they're starting to whine. Okay? Now, we've all whined before, you know. Like, I want to go to bed, or I want to eat the next meal, or whatever it is. We've whined about stuff. Well, the Israelites were whining because they were out in the wilderness. But the thing about them is that as we're reading about them, all we got to do is like flip a couple chapters over and see that if they would just be quiet, God would provide for them. You know, they're whining, and so we flipped to the next chapter, and we see that God provided manna and quail for them to eat. The tricky thing about us, though, is that we can't just flip to the next chapter in our life. That'd be pretty cool, right? You're like, oh, man, this one's kind of bad. I'm just going to flip ahead a couple pages. No, you can't do that in your own life. The Bible says to walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith involves knowing that God is faithful and trusting him that he's going to continue to be faithful just as he promised us. So we lose focus of God sometimes when we forget about how faithful God has been. And I've heard it said, in fact, I've said it to you guys, that when you feel like God isn't there, it's never him that moved, it's you. Think about that. Next time you feel like God is not around, that he gave up on you, it's you that actually moved. It's not God. God is always there. So maybe the thing is, maybe you've got some sin in your life. Because, you know, the thing is, if you've got unconfessed sin in your life that you're living in and you're not willing to give it up, God really has no reason to talk to you. Think about Saul. If you guys are here on the weekends, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. We've seen what Saul did. He started off great, but he became so rebellious and lived in so much sin and totally quit listening to God that finally God said, there's no point in even talking to you anymore, you know? I keep telling you what to do and you don't do it. Why even ask? Why would you even ask me what to do? You're not even going to follow. And so in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to take care of. And maybe that's one way that God's pointing it out to you. Kind of stepping back and saying, all right, if you're not going to listen to me, I won't tell you what to do. You just live your own life and have a great time. Maybe God's kind of backed off. He's always there. He always loves you. But take care of the sin in your life and focus on God. And when you get to those points, remember how faithful he's been. So the final answer to that question, sometimes it does feel like God is not there. But when you come to that point, think about all that he has done for you and all he has promised to do. It's impossible to continue in doubt if you really believe his promises. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you've brought us here tonight. Lord, we're so thankful that you're so faithful and that you love us so much. And God, we pray that right now as we're about to eat, Lord, that you would bless this food to our bodies. But more importantly, God, that as we leave, if you've been speaking to people here tonight, that we would open our hearts and apply what we've learned, Lord. That we would be ready to hear from you, Lord, but not just to hear it, but to do it. God, I pray that you would give us the power to do that, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for bringing us here tonight, Lord. In your name we pray. And everybody who's hungry said,
amen.
Amen. All right. Now, everybody stay seated.